We are in Psalm 128 and 129 today, so take your Bibles and turn there, Psalm 128 and 129. During this summer, I've been covering two psalms a week because right now we are in a group of psalms called Psalms of the Ascent, and I want to get through all the psalms of the ascent this summer. It goes up through Psalm 134, and then that will leave us about 15 or 16 psalms for next summer, and then we'll be finished the entire set of 150 psalms. Now let me just say a word about what's going to happen in our class in 2 weeks. Okay. In 2 weeks, all the Sunday schools that meet at 10:30 or 10:50 a.m. will be in this room in 2 weeks. There's going to be a big food spread. We're going to eat. And then there's going to be a special presentation that the church will be giving on a new evangelistic program that's going to be going on. So in 2 weeks at 10:30, I won't be up here preaching, or teaching, should say teaching, but we're going to have a Sunday school-wide meeting with food and a presentation. And I think it'll be very interesting, so I hope you won't skip that Sunday. Okay, look at Psalm 128, okay, and 129. Now, 128, in a sense, picks up where 127 left off. 127 ends with a blessing. Happy or blessed is the man. You see that at 127.5. And 128 picks up on this same theme. It's sort of the psalm of the blessed life. Look how verse 1 opens, Psalm 128 and verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. So it picks up on this theme of happiness or blessedness. Now, this is an axiom, okay? An axiom is a universal truth. It's a principle that you can count on, that you can live by. So here is the axiom. Blessed is everyone. Notice everyone means that it's true. This axiom is true for all people. It's true for everyone, okay? Everyone who meets the standards. Now, what comes after the words everyone? We have two relative clauses, okay? Now, each one of those relative clauses begins with the word who, and you see that in verse 1, okay? These relative clauses modify the word everyone. Everyone is blessed. Who, relatively speaking, who meet certain standards. So let's look at those standards. Who, number one? Blessed is everyone, number one, who fears the Lord, who stands in awe at God's greatness and God's power, who shudders. If they were in God's presence, they would literally shudder. That's what the word fear means. I am not one who believes that fear simply means reverence. I believe fear means fear. Okay? The Greek word is phobos, from which we get our word phobia. Okay? Now, if you have a phobia about heights, do you reverence heights? Well, in a sense, but what do you really do? You're scared of heights. So, first of all, you are to fear the Lord. Now, why were they to fear the Lord? Because the Lord had given them a covenant. He made an agreement with Israel. It was an agreement that included blessings and cursings. If you lived a certain way, you'd be blessed as God's people. If not, you would be cursed as God's people. The word cursing there means bad things are going to happen to you. So the first relative clause says the person that's blessed is the one who fears, stands in awe of God's power, God's might. Okay, now look at the second who. Who walks in his ways. This clarifies who the people are that fear God. If you fear God, what will you do? You will walk in his ways. If you don't fear God, you say, well, I fear God. Well, you know how I can tell whether you fear God? Do you do what he tells you to do? Okay. How do you know if your children fear you? Go clean your room, and what do? They can do what they want to do. Why? Because they know you're not going to keep your word and deal with them. See? So the mark of a person who fears God is obedience. Notice the word walks. The one who, what? Walks. You see that? Continually walks. Not walks down an aisle and makes a profession of faith and then never lives for God. The one who walks or lives obediently according to God's word. Sounds a lot like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Blessed is the man that what? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. But his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. See, that's the person that's blessed, okay? Now, what does this blessing look like? What does it include? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, and here's what it looks like. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. The person who is blessed is the person who finds fulfillment in work. Now, we saw that back in Psalm 127. It talked about the fruit of our labors and all that, and I don't want to go back into that, but this is the person who's blessed. What is their life going to be like? Well, it's going to be like this. When you eat the labor of your hands, you're going to be happy. For you, working is a reward. You're going to be rewarded for working. It's not going to be you work and then you go, oh, how am I ever going to make ends meet? You see? Remember that from last week? See, this is the person who's going to be blessed, the person who, in a sense, finds fulfillment in work. And notice there's a change there in number. In verse 1, you see the word everyone. But in verse 2, watch this. When you eat. Do you see how it changes from everyone to you eat? So there's a change in number. You know number? Remember grammar in school? Some of you remember that. Some of you never got this because you had a terrible grammar teacher. The worst, I never understood grammar until the 11th grade, and then suddenly everything became clear because I had a great English teacher. But first person is I or me. I'm the first person. Second person is you. You're the second person. I'm first, you're second. They or them are the third person. Okay. Everyone, everybody out there who meets these requirements will be blessed. And now he gets specific and he says, and you will be blessed and enjoy the fruit of your hands. Okay. Now, when he says hands there or your labor, he was dealing with an agrarian society where people worked with their hands. But I think that we can say that the person that's blessed is the person who also works with their minds today. There's a lot of technology going on, you know, not only brawn, but also brain. So I think the principle, the axiom, is universal. That's verse 1. That's what's true of everyone who meets the qualification. Here are the specifics. First of all, you will be happy eating the labor of your hands, or you will be rewarded for your work. Okay? Now look at the second thing. And, verse 2, it shall be well with you. Life will be good. It's a sort of a general statement. Life will be good. Again, based on that blessing code that I was talking about. By the way, that blessing and cursing code is found in Deuteronomy 28. You ought to read it this afternoon. It's an amazing thing. Everything in here that you're going to read is found in that blessing code. Israel understood very clearly what it took to be blessed and what it took not to be blessed, okay? So, first of all, you, right? Now he goes from you to the family. Look at verse 3. First, the wife. Your wife, the blessed person's wife, shall be like a fruitful vine. Now, remember this. When this was written, Israel was a patriarchal society. So, the psalmist is addressing the man, and then he says, and by the way, your wife, she'll be a fruitful vine. Now, today, I think if the psalmist were writing, he would be saying, all God's children. He wouldn't be using the man and woman type thing. But you're getting the point. Watch this. The woman shall be a fruitful vine. This is an allusion to a grapevine. One that has a cluster of grapes. It's fruitful. Now, This is a metaphor or a simile, shall be like a fruitful vine, which is a simile that would be saying your wife is going to be productive. Now, some people say, well, I mean, she'll have the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think so. I think it means that she's going to be productive. She's going to have children, in a sense. She's going to be productive. That's what you find in the Deuteronomy blessing and cursing code. So I think that's what this is following. So look at this. Your wife will be a fruitful vine. Look at the location where she will be fruitful. In the very heart of your house. Some translations say, in the side room of the house, which is a euphemism, which means in the bedroom. So that's where the fruitfulness is going to be taking place. So I think it has to do with reproduction, okay? According to the ancient Jewish laws. Does that make sense? Now we move on to the kids. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. It says, your children will be like olive plants. Your wife is going to be like a grapevine, productive grapevine. Your children are going to be like olive plants. Now, what are olive plants like? Well, they're hardy, they're strong, just the opposite of a grapevine. If you ever have gone to Israel, and I think the Edwards have just come back from Israel, and they got a souvenir, I can guarantee you a piece of wood souvenir was made out of olive wood, not grapevine wood. Why is that? Because a grapevine is fragile and olive wood is sturdy. So he's describing that your children are going to be strong and sturdy and robust and hardy and growing. See? Look where the children are located in this psalm. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3. Your children, like olive plants, where are they? Man, they're at the food table. They're at the kitchen table. That's where kids are. Look. Notice it says, are all around your table. I mean, there's a lot of kids involved here. This whole table is filled up. You better make a good salary, right, to take care of all these kids. But you don't have to worry because verse 2 said that you're going to be blessed with the working of your hands. So here you see this whole family is being blessed because the head of the family fears God and walks in his way. So good wine made from grapevines, good oil made from olive plants were symbols of blessing on Israel. Oil and wine were symbols of blessing. So he is saying, you know, you are going to be blessed. Okay? Now, this is reinforced in verse 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So that's a summary statement. It reinforces what's just been said. And it's designed to motivate the reader, the person of God, to fear God and then expect blessings in return. Now remember, this is a pilgrim psalm. This is a psalm of ascent. This is a psalm that they're singing when they're marching toward the temple to worship at one of the three pilgrim feasts. And so these are the things they're thinking of as they're heading toward Israel, how God has now blessed the people. Now look at the origin of the blessing. Verse 5. The Lord bless you out of Zion. That means Mount Zion. That's where the temple is. You will be blessed. The source of the blessing comes from the temple where God resides. Now, this blessing was mediated by the people who operated the temple, which were the priests. So God blesses, but it's mediated through the priest to the people. You know the priestly prayer in Numbers 6? What does it say? The Lord bless thee. Remember that one? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And keep thee. And then his face shine upon thee. You know that whole thing. So this is all mediated through a priest. It's a priestly blessing. Notice it says, the Lord bless you. That's sort of the priest saying that. The Lord bless you out of Zion. And then he says this, since that's where the blessing comes from, Zion, Jerusalem, it's important that Jerusalem remains safe and secure. So look at this next part of verse 5. And may you see the good of Jerusalem. May Jerusalem prosper and be well all the days of your life. In other words, may peace fill Jerusalem every day of your life. Hey, that's something that we could say about a church, isn't it? May there be a peace in a church or peace in a nation. So here we see that this is the desire, this is the psalmist's desire, that you will experience peace and it'll be well, everything will be well in Jerusalem all the days of your life. Okay? That's how long he wants it. Yes, he says in verse 6. This is the second desire. Not only may you, verse 5, see the good of Jerusalem, look at verse 6. Yes, may you see something else. You see that? See the two may you sees? May you see your children's children. That's the psalmist's next desire, that the blessed man will get to see his children's children, which means your what? Your grandchildren. See, that is what God wanted for his people, that you would live a long, productive, fulfilling life and actually get to see not only your children like olive plants around your table, but you would see their kids around your table. So notice that the blessing extends from the man to the wife to the children and then to the grandchildren. See how it goes through generations? And that is when, if you can see your great-grandchildren, your grandchildren live, you've been pretty blessed, I think, you know. And that is what he promises. And this, at least that's his desire. Verses 5 and 6 are his desire. Verses 1 through 4 are the axiom. You're going to be blessed. His desire is that you'll be able to see Jerusalem living in peace your whole life and that you'll eventually get to see your grandchildren. So this psalm, I think, epitomizes a rich and a full life, okay? But it's only available to those who fear God, and that means the one who's obedient to God. And then the psalm ends with these words, peace be upon Israel. So that's Psalm 128, okay? It's a pretty interesting psalm, isn't it? Now, it's interesting that this ends with peace be upon Israel. Psalm 129 picks up with that same theme. And I think this is the genius of those who put together the Psalms. We know the Psalms are inspired by God, but they didn't fall out of the sky, and we know somebody had to arrange them in a certain order. We have no idea how that happened. We don't know who the person was that put them in a certain order. But whoever put them in a certain order saw these themes and clustered certain psalms together. Okay? So they cluster these psalms of ascent together, and then within the psalms of ascent, there's certain themes. So Psalm 127 ends with blessing. Psalm 128 opens with blessing. Psalm 128 ends with peace. And Psalm 129 deals with the theme of peace, only from a different perspective. Okay? The psalmist in 129 encourages the people to remember what it took to gain peace in Israel. They were to remember that peace is hard fought. It just doesn't come passively. You have to work to gain peace. And so he wants them to remember how this peace was hard fought and won. Okay, so it starts off, verses 1 through 3 are what I call a liturgical statement. We've seen this before, and I'll point it out to you right now. Notice the quotes at the beginning of 129. This is a quote. Now watch this. This is a liturgical statement. 129. Many a time they, that would be the enemy, afflicted me in my youth, let Israel now say. See that liturgical statement? Israel is to say this. The people, when they gather at the temple, when they go into worship, they're going to say this out loud. So this is sort of like, not a responsive reading, but everybody, like when we get up in church and the pastor says, let's read so-and-so, and we all read it out loud. Well, this is something that all the people were to say out loud. They had memorized this. So look at it again. Many a time, they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. See, notice the quote. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back, and they made their furrows long." Okay, so this is the liturgical statement that the people were to say when they worship. At least this is one of the sort of orders of worship that they would have followed in a pilgrim feast. Okay, so first of all, I want you to notice they are to proclaim aloud their past hardships. Look at verse 1. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Okay. Now, when he says they have afflicted me from my youth, this is not an individual speaking. It's not, "I have been, as Alan Street, afflicted from my youth." It speaks the nation. He's talking about the nation, not an individual. How do you know that? Because look what it says. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Let who say? Israel say. Israel, since it was birthed, since its earliest years, had been under attack. We know Egypt, we know Assyria, we know Babylon, we know the whole story of how they've been attacked one time after another. So this is what they're to say. How many times have they, how often have they been attacked? Look how Psalm 129 verse 1 opens. Many times. Not just once. This has happened over and over and over and over again, and the people are to remember this and they're to proclaim this, that in the past, on numerous occasions, they have been afflicted since Israel was a young nation. Look at verse 2. Here's the good news. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet," you see that? "Yet they have not prevailed against me." The enemy did not succeed. Israel has been attacked, it's been freed. It's been attacked, it's been freed. It's been attacked, it's been freed. It found peace. And so here you see that Israel has endured in the midst of many attacks. Now look at verse 3, talking about the enemies. "The plowers plowed on my back." Now this is an agrarian society. This is where farmers plow ground. But guess where the enemy has plowed? The enemy has plowed on the back of Israel. What a picture that is. The back is likened to a plowed field. And the wounds, look what it says. If you keep on reading in verse 3, "they've made their furrows long." The wounds on my back are like long, deep, furrowed rows. So this is a metaphor to describe the beatings and the attacks and the oppression and the suffering that the nation of Israel has experienced through the hands of the enemy. This is almost an exact wording found in Micah chapter 3 describing the nation of Israel and how it came under attack. It talks about the nations lashing them and talks about their backs being furrowed over there in Micah the same way as this. It's the nation has suffered many hardships at the hands of enemies, yet the enemy has not prevailed. Where is Israel right now? Back in their homeland. The enemy did not prevail. So this is, just think about Egypt. They literally lashed the people's backs, didn't they? But this is describing the nation going through past horrors, and they were to remember it, and they are to say it out loud. You know, never forget. You know, what's the motto of Jews today who went through the Holocaust, or their parents went through the Holocaust? You know, Elie Wiesel said that, you know, "I have to speak out lest we forget." You never want to forget what the past was like and the suffering that you experienced and the price of peace, in a sense, okay? So they suffered, but there was also deliverance. Look at verse 4. "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the pieces of the cords of the wicked." Now, when it says the Lord is righteous, it means the Lord has kept his covenant with Israel. He promised, "I will pull you out of this if you just cry out and say, oh God, help. You know, you got yourself into this mess, but I'm going to get you out. And I'm going to get you out because I keep my word. I'm righteous." You don't keep your word. You always break the covenant. You always break the agreement that you made with me, Israel. But I am righteous. So the Lord is righteous. And look what he does in verse 4. He cuts in pieces the cords of the wicked. The oppression did not last. The cords would be like, you know, when you bind people up, you enslave people, you put chains around them. You put the yoke of the oxen on a nation and they become your servants, they become your slaves. And God just comes in and he breaks the cords of bondage. He breaks the yoke of bondage. That makes sense. Then in verse 5 we have a prayer. And the prayer has looks like there's three prayers to me. Look at verse 5. Let all those, look at verse 6, let them, see? And then in verse 8, neither let those. So you have these three lets, okay? And these are three aspects of a prayer. And look at the first prayer, the first request, the first petition, intercession. Number 1, verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back, okay? So notice that would be Israel's enemies. Let all the enemies, past and present, and there's many that would like to attack Israel right now, according to this passage, let them be put to shame. Shame means defeated. Let them be turned back. Let them retreat. So here we see that the prayer is, oh God, there are enemies that are facing us right now. Bring them to shame. And, you know, if they come against us, bring them to shame and turn them back. May there be a retreat. May they be defeated. That's what he's basically saying. Okay, number 2, look at verse 6. Let them be as grass, that would be the enemy, those who hate Israel, let them be as grass on housetops. Which wither before it grows. Now, if I don't choke myself, I'll finish out this up. Excuse me. Okay, so let the enemies be like grass on the housetop. Notice as grass on a housetop. It's a simile, okay? And it's an absurdity. You don't grow grass on the housetops. I don't know anybody that's ever planted a field of corn on the top of their house. Or ever expected to get a harvest off the top of their house, you know, or planted their garden. Now, you might have some pots, have a certain kind of configuration in modern days where you can put a pot or a little garden, but that's not what it's talking about. Imagine planting a field of grass or wheat or corn on the top of your house. It's not going to succeed. See, that's what he says. Let the enemy be as grass on the housetops, which wither before it grows. You know, allow them to die out. Allow their efforts to fail even before they get started. Pretty much what he is saying. May the enemy fail at their attempts to destroy Israel. With which the reaper does not fill his hand. Now, if you put a crop of corn on your housetop, when harvest time came, it wouldn't fill your hand. Everything would have died away. Because there's no depth of soil on the top of your roof, right? Roof is not made for growing crops. It's made to protect you from the sun and the elements. So let them fail, let them wither and before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill with his hands, if he tried to, nor who binds sheaths with his arms. So it's basically simply saying that may all the enemy's efforts be for naught. That's basically the prayer. But that's not all of it. Here's the third part of the prayer. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now this is a prayer that is directed to the priest, in a sense. This is the psalmist's desire for the priest. Don't let the priests, that would be those who pass by, say to them, blessings of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Don't you ever do that, priest. Now, back in Psalm 128:5, we saw the Lord bless you out of Zion. The Lord bless you. See, the Lord bless you. Remember, that was 128. The Lord blesses from the temple, but God uses mediator is the priest to say, "The Lord bless thee." So Israel, God's people, are to be blessed, but guess what? The enemy is not to be blessed. Do you see that? The last verse. "Neither let those who pass by say, 'The blessings of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." So this is an order not to side with the enemy. So easy to side with an enemy. God's people to side with the enemy. Israel sided with the enemy many times. They made treaties and they entered into alliances with enemies. You know. And that always got them in trouble. God says, don't ally yourself with the enemy. Don't say the Lord bless you in what you're doing. Hey, we're with you, you know. Don't let anybody know. Hey, that's what the church did in Germany in World War II. So often the church said to Hitler's regime, "Bless you, my child." That was the official position of the church. We were going to, you know, we live in this country. We have to, you know, bless the authorities. The authorities, God's given us the authorities. Therefore, the church must stand behind the authorities. See? And the psalmist says, no, that's not the case. Don't ever bless that which is evil, that which is against God's people, because in the end, you'll be on the wrong side of history. So when we look at this, what we see is the Lord created Israel. He entered into an agreement with Israel. Now today, God's people are the church. The Lord created the church. "I will build my church," he says. Christ enters into a covenant with the church. Remember at the Last Supper? Picked up the cup, picked up the bread. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And he talked about laying down his life. The Lord creates the church. He enters into a covenant. Israel was attacked on many occasions. The church has been attacked and persecuted throughout history. God steps in. And Israel's enemies are defeated. Christ says to the church, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell," what? "Will not prevail against it." Because God is a God of righteousness, a God who keeps his word, a God of the covenant. God never promises that we're not going to be persecuted. He never promises that we're never going to go through hard times, and we're never going to suffer. But he does say we will come out the other end if we are those who fear him and walk in obedience to him. Next week we'll pick up at Psalm 130, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's true, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It speaks to us today in our dilemma, in our situation. Lord, we know that America is not Israel. America is not your people. The church is your people. We are the ones that you've created. And now, those of us who take your name, those of us who have walked forward and have said, we make a commitment to you, help us now, Lord, to be obedient to your word, that righteousness will prevail in the church. Help us to be a people that are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Help us to be people who constantly trust you. Help us to learn from our past. Help us to declare the times of persecution that we've experienced, but help us also to know that when we turn back to you, you always turn to us. When we seek your face, you are there to help us. Lord, we ask that you protect our church. We ask that you protect the Christians worldwide and others who are under attack right now. There are Christians all around the world. They're being persecuted simply for their faith. We ask, Lord, we intercede on their behalf, and we ask that you show them blessings. Somehow, Lord, turn back the enemy, bring them to shame. Allow the church to be triumphant in the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.